Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you, we commit this study to you, and we open our ears and hearts to your word this evening. We pray that you will bless us through your almighty word. Amen. Okay, so we're into Colossians, as we've said, and going to get partway through chapter 3 this evening. In our previous studies, we've seen Paul pray for the Colossians, we've seen the preeminence of Jesus asserted, we've seen the source of our Christian joy, we've had a warning against deception, we've had a plea for perseverance, we've had a description of baptism and its superiority as a symbol in comparison to circumcision, we've had the sufficiency of Christ asserted, and now we're going to look at some more, as if that wasn't enough. There's a look at legalism and the danger of legalism leading to self-righteousness, and a call for us to set our minds on things above, to put to death the old self and invest in the new self. That's our study this evening. As a reminder, we're in modern-day Western Turkey in the town of Colossae, which is to the bottom of that map you're now familiar with. And you know what's coming next? On the bottom right-hand side is a biconical acropolis. Acropolis, nearly. And that's the first big word, or big phrase. The second is more important, and that's the problem that the people of Colossae faced at the time. And you remember what that is? Syncretism. Okay, and syncretism is, I'm impressed. Syncretism is this blend, this infusion of different influences in Colossae, which was leading to false teaching, encouraging people to adhere to old Jewish law or Gnostic teaching, denying the deity of Christ, or pagan influences, Greek gods, the whole shebang. A lot of negative influences. So we've spoken about this prayer that Paul made for the churches, this preeminence of Christ, as we've said, and this offer of reconciliation and peace with God, the need for perseverance asserted in chapter 1. Again, don't be deceived by worldly wisdom we looked at in Colossians, the first part of chapter 2. And then this sort of strange a metaphor of planting roots deep in Jesus, in him, in order to feed from him and his word, but also to walk with him, which is an interesting contrast. And then, you know, we live our lives as if there's nothing more and nothing less than Jesus, of course. So a lot has already been packed in, as I've said, but we're now going to get into this latter part of chapter 2. And we look here in verse 16 at this idea that no one should judge us in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And it begins, of course, with, so let no one judge. So what? We need to look here. It's almost as if saying, therefore, let no one judge. And therefore, we need to understand what went before. And just to remind you, immediately before this section, Paul had explained the triumph of Christ. The fact we'd previously been dead in our trespasses, that we were uncircumcised in flesh, but now we're made alive in him. He's forgiven our trespasses, and he's wiped out the handwriting of requirements, wiped out the need for us to be subject to law. And that's important, because he's nailed that to the cross. He disarmed principalities and powers, and he triumphed over them in a public spectacle of them. So we heard of that triumph of Jesus, and so then let no one, because of that, judge you in food or drink. And I find that interesting, that line that no one should judge you. I mean, who can judge? How can you tell if somebody is judging? And what control do you have over somebody that claims to judge you. I think perhaps that here it is just saying rather than a claim to own someone's ability to judge you, rather it's just saying we shouldn't concern ourselves with the judgment of others and what people are saying about us and whether or not we are binding ourselves to laws, to tradition, customs, or otherwise. You see, whilst the Jews would claim that strict adherence to their rules, regulations, traditions, their laws, would increase the spirituality in their life, because their adherence caused them to focus and control the body, it made them those acts of such religious significance that it brought them closer to God. That was their theory. But contrary to that theory, that tradition, Paul is saying here these laws have no power to bring us closer to God. And therefore, why should we need to observe them? The time spent in navigating some of those complex laws, those 613 Jewish laws, would be better spent reading his word, praying, worshipping and fellowshipping one with another. Because those things, those laws, those requirements were nothing more than a foreshadowing of the things to come, just a hint of the future reality. A shadow we're familiar with is not reality, it's just an image. It's just an impression of something that is real. And now, since Jesus walked on earth, now that future reality has arrived for the Colossians and for us too. That reality was delivered in Jesus, of course. And so there's no need for adherence to a shadow. There's no need for adherence to these symbols when we can have the real deal. We can have Jesus who fulfilled all law. So whether you feel the need to keep a kosher diet, Paul is saying, or whether you need to observe the Sabbath, if you please, nobody should judge you. There's nothing wrong with those things, perhaps. But don't think that eating kosher, observing the Sabbath, or anything of that ilk makes you any closer to God. And don't judge another brother or sister who does or does not observe such laws. He goes on to say, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. And here we get another insight into a few aspects of the false teaching that was at play in Colossae. We've got false humility. We've got the worship of angels and our old friend, pride. The reward that's referenced here in verse 18 is our salvation. It's our peace. It's the hope we have in Jesus, thanks to the reconciliation with God established and achieved through Jesus. We have open access to him. That is our reward. But people that might accuse us, or the people of Colossae at the time, take delight in false humility. They would argue, don't bother God with your trivial concerns. You know, I don't bother God with my trivial concerns, they would say. There are other lesser spiritual beings that you might pray to. Angels, for example. They can mediate for you. Don't bother God with your trivial concerns. And these were people that intruded into things not seen. They professed to understand the spiritual realm. They had a unique wisdom, they said. They had an insight, they claimed, actually, into a realm that humans, of course, have no place to interfere. They claimed this unique knowledge, perhaps referenced here or implied here, through visions. They would claim, you know, things which they've not seen, things which they may have claimed to have visualized, they're not actually seen. And the danger in all of this, and we're going to see this repeated through this section, through this passage, is that this false humility, this, you know, do as I do because I'm more pious than you, I'm more righteous than you. It leads not to humility, but to pride, of course. It's evidence of pride in their human wisdom, their greater spirituality than you. And so rather than relying on Jesus, the head, they're relying on themselves. And just think about this metaphor of Jesus as the head again in verse 19. He's the head of the body. The body is the church, of course. And the church, the body, our own bodies, our physical bodies, are nourished through the mouth, which is in the head. We cannot grow physically without being fed through the head, and spiritually through Jesus. All members of the body, the implication here in verse 9 is that the body grows together. It all knits together neatly through those joints and ligaments. Now, when those joints and ligaments don't grow together, don't knit neatly together, it's painful. When I was a teenager, I suffered from something called Osgood-Schlatter's disease, which is where bones and ligaments in your knees particularly don't grow at quite the same rate. You have growth spurts and bits and pieces are left shorter than they should be. And it's tremendously painful at times. And so it is here. If we as a body do not grow together, supporting one another, looking after each other, developing the spiritual health, praying for each other, we're going to suffer pain because we're imbalanced. So when one struggles, when one suffers or falls, it affects the whole body. It reduces the efficiency, effectiveness of the whole body, and the result is pain. Moving into verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations such as do not touch, do not taste, do not handle? All concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. Now, we live in the world, but we're not of the world. We're not governed by the principles of this world, but by a far, far better and far, far higher authority than anything we can find in the world. Paul has already described the symbolism of baptism earlier in the chapter, and he's used that to illustrate the spiritual death and rebirth of the Christian. Dead first to the world, but now alive in Christ. And he says here, why then, if we're dead to the world, should we bother ourselves? Should we be concerned with religious regulations or traditions or ritual that are relevant only in this world or affect only the physical body? There might be nothing wrong with those things in themselves, but they become a problem, and there's a real risk with these rituals in that some would claim, as occurred in Colossae, a degree of righteousness for their ability, their determination, their self-control to adhere to those regulations. But again, those regulations, that control applies and affects only the body. Some traditions we still maintain today, some ceremonies have real benefit. Baptism, that Paul has spoken of, is one example. And it's clearly endorsed practice throughout the New Testament. Communion is another we celebrated this morning, which we follow at the instruction of Jesus to do this in remembrance of him. But it becomes a problem when we claim or assume righteousness because of our observance of such practices that actually affect only the body. Fasting is another example. It's a good thing. But the fact we may fast doesn't in itself make us more spiritual. If the focus of fasting is on the lack of food and the pride we take from our self-discipline in restricting our intake of food, we've got it wrong. The purpose of fasting, of course, is to take our eyes off the things of the world, off the body, to focus completely on God. The purpose of fasting, therefore, or the benefit of fasting, comes from a focus on God, the communion with God in the sense of prayer, study, reflection on his word. That's the benefit that comes from fasting and prayer and other disciplines, rather than anything that affects the body. You see, the relationship with God we enjoy is not determined by what we do with our body. Rather, what you do with your body reflects your relationship with God, if you get that the right way around. So your relationship with God is not determined by what you do with your body. Rather, what you do with your body reflects your relationship with God. It's an important distinction. So we should get our relationship with the head of the body, Jesus, right. The last verse of chapter 2 is, "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." I'm going to try and bring this up to date, because these same human traits are evident in Colossae, of course, but also today. Human nature is much the same as it always was. You know, there's a lot of pride that comes, or we're subject to peer pressure, social norms, accepted practice, dare I say it, political correctness, that compel us or encourage us or try to conform us to societal norms and traditions and rituals. But they're worthless unless they stand up against the straight and true measure of Scripture. Let's think about a modern application of this human trend of false humility. Some might call this trend today virtue signalling, for example. That is the expression of a moral viewpoint with the intention of communicating good character. So I'm expressing moral outrage, for example, in order to show how good I am. That is the accusation. The problem is not necessarily the cause being championed by the person signalling. There's some perfectly admirable and worthy causes. There are also some that are not, mind you. But it's too easy for this signalling to stray into the realms of a boast, of pride. We naturally want others to think well of us. And it's so easy on social media, for example, to publicise our own good deeds or proclaim our lofty values. But we, as Christians, have been called to be faithful before God, not to seek the world's acclaim. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 6, we're told, "Most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man?" Let us not take pride in proclaiming our own goodness. So we're not to proclaim our own virtue or our righteousness. But before we get too carried away with criticism of those that virtue signal, we should be clear that the use of that very term implies a criticism of the person signalling. It claims that person is exaggerating their moral standing, or they're being rather insincere, and that in itself implies a judgment of that person. And so we can find ourselves tied up in knots here. We can find person A expressing shock at some moral outrage on TV, calling for justice, for example, in the interest of the innocent, implying, of course, that they would never stoop so low to indulge in such an outrage. That person feels good. They've made clear where their moral boundary is. They consider themselves above those involved in the moral outrage at hand. And of course, they're above anyone else too, not actively expressing the same view. They say, "I'm taking a stand. I'm fighting against injustice." Person B, however, listening to this, interprets this as virtue signalling. they perhaps know person A too well and know they've got their own issues. Person B then does not engage in the public chorus of outrage because that person is above all of that. Person B would not stoop so low as to virtue signal. Person B feels good because that person has retained the moral high ground and is above all of that. Oh dear, both would seem to be a little bit proud of themselves. And that's Paul's point here. He's effectively saying, we might say today, get over yourselves. I mean, person A, championing social or worldly causes can make us feel good. They can make us socially acceptable. And there's nothing wrong with that in itself, but Paul is saying that none of that is going to get you closer to God. None of it helps to reconcile us with God. None of it can earn salvation. None of it can make up for our sin. There's no divine weighing scales that we need to balance bad deeds against good deeds. Support for my noble virtues will not counter the bad, the sin that I am guilty of. Life, I'm afraid, just isn't like that. But such an approach can lead to legalism. It can lead to unwritten social rules. Social rules that, in fact, don't restrain the flesh, although they may claim to. It, in fact, feeds the flesh in a subtle, powerful way because it leads to pride, a fleshly desire, and self-righteousness. And that's a really dangerous route to go down. And it can cause terrible division over issues that are relevant only to this world and not to the next. So we're not to impose meaningless rules on ourselves or on others. Instead, we're to invest in those things that have value, eternal value. And now we're bound to ask at this point then, what are those things that we should invest in? Well, Paul is about to tell us in chapter 3. He says in verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now we've had an appearance of this significant word, if, earlier, in chapter 1, if you remember, when Paul calls on his readers to persevere in the faith. There he reminds them of Jesus' promise to present us holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if we continue in the faith. Here, if we are saved, if we are raised with Christ, there should be an effect on our entire outlook on life, the universe, everything. If we don't think any differently to non-believers, if we don't see the world and life itself differently, if we don't have confidence in the resurrection of Christ and of new life in ourselves, then we're miserable, as we read in the first letter to Corinthians chapter 15. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Now the point is, don't look at this world. Our hope is not in this world, in this life. Our hope is in Christ, the next life, his return in glory. So if we've been crucified with Christ, we're dead to the flesh, to the things of the flesh and to the life of the flesh in this world. And we should not be living after the flesh. We're to set our minds on things above. As we read in chapter 2, verse 12, we're buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith. New birth, a new beginning. The old is done away with. And because of this, there are certain behaviours that are appropriate for us. And that behaviour begins with lifting our eyes, metaphorically, above the concerns of this world to focus on the things above, where Jesus sits in glory with the Father. Of course, it's good for us to have a goal, something to aim for, something to look forward to. The key is, and the crux of it is, what is that goal that we have? Of course, for the Christian, it should be the true source of our hope. Him in whom we can hope. Him in whom we can look forward to being with, physically, in glory. But what is Paul meaning here when he says, set your mind on things above? That's not to suggest we should be distracted by spiritual matters to the detriment of very real concerns of people here in the world. That would lead to us appearing heartless and uncaring, demeaning the pain and suffering of others. We're not to console someone with the words, don't worry, whatever you're going through in this world, it's not going to last. That message is not likely to land particularly well. No, we're to be alongside people that are suffering. We're to minister to their very real and practical needs in this world, as well as their spiritual needs. I see this rather than a message to send to others outside the fellowship, outside the church. This is a word of counsel, of wisdom to us as individuals. We should read this as God's wisdom to us personally. This is not something to preach at others. This is divine wisdom to read, absorb, accept, and rely on as individuals when we are going through trials. Remember the theme of perseverance that Paul has already covered in his letter to the Colossians and returns to on several occasions in many of his letters. He's calling for us to focus on what sustains us through persecution, through trials, loneliness, and pain. Hope is what sustains us through persecution. Hope is the key to perseverance. And so in that context, we're to set our minds on the source of our hope. We're to live also according to the example of Jesus as a consequence and look forward to his return. That's our blessed hope. Note finally in this little section, the contrast Paul makes here between legalism. He's spoken previously about do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, all the do nots. But in the Christian life, here and later in his letter, he rather implores us to do things, to do this, to do that. He encourages us, he urges us to get on with things. Here it's set your mind on things above. It's do something. Set your mind on things above. Don't sit back and wait inactive and lacking in response. Do something. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. That's a glimpse of this, but later in the chapter, in a few weeks' time, we'll come on to many more things that he implores us to do as Christians. What he also implores us to do here in verse 5 is put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. And we have a therefore here. Because of the hope Paul has been speaking about, we have the hope we have in a future glory with Christ, here is what we should do. And this phrase, put to death, is a really strong term. It's final. It's terminal. And Paul intends this to cause his readers to sit up and take note, because this is serious. And so there's a real change in the tone of his letter here. Of these members that he recounts here, fornication, uncleanness, passion, and evil desires, there's a reference to sexual sin. And that's a real challenge today in society. How many people have we seen, high-profile figures, humbled, humiliated, reputations destroyed, careers ruined, families torn apart because of sexual sin? It's rife. And let's be honest, it's a particular vulnerability for men, but it's far from men alone. And then we have covetousness, having a great desire to possess something or someone. This is idolatry, Paul says. Having a desire for something or someone other than God. And the point he's making here is do what you need to do to put those things to death. I couldn't find a better way to express this than that in Chuck Smith's commentary on this section. He says the following. If a man says he abides in Christ, and then he ought to be walking as Christ walked. In other words, it's not what you say which really counts, it's how you're walking that counts. And so, are you walking after the Spirit? Have you renounced these hidden things of the world? Have you mortified or put to death the deeds of the flesh? Don't be deceived. If you're living after the flesh, you're not an heir of the kingdom of God. It's a spiritual kingdom for those who are living and walking after the Spirit, regardless of what you may say or affirm to be so. They that do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't presume, he says, upon the grace of God. The children of Israel made a tragic mistake, thinking, well, we're God's chosen people, and we can live like the nations around us. You can't. You must live as God's people. To close this section off, in verse 8, now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Wrath is extreme anger, malice, the desire to harm someone, to cause them ill will. It's been noted that these are sins predominantly committed through what we say, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, things that we say. And as a consequence, some say that if the sins we've seen in verse 5 that must be put to death are really bad, these, in verse 8 by comparison, are relatively minor sins. But that's not the point at all. The point is that what comes from the mouth points to the state of the heart. Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 15 made the point. He said in verse 17 there, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? The point he's making, of course, is the physical body is one thing. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. He's making exactly the same point, or Paul is playing on that same thing that Jesus was teaching. That the practical laws that governed washing hands, for example, and the rules governing what an individual would eat have no bearing on the heart. But evidence of what's going on in the heart is seen or heard, more specifically, in the words emanating from the mouth. The Christian is reborn according to the image of God, and therefore we should look to Jesus. Look to the things above to set the mark. He's our goal. The virtues of this world, the rules, the practices, the social norms are meaningless. Only his values are worth holding on to. The virtues of this world change, but his do not. When I was a young man, vulgar language, particularly swearing, was simply not acceptable in polite company. Men would moderate their language in the presence of women, for example. But that's no longer the case. The words of the mouth come from the heart, so let your words be a blessing to others. Use your words to counsel, to encourage, to build up others. Chastise if necessary, but only in love, motivated by a desire to see one another grow spiritually, not to signal our virtues, not to score a point over another, not to be seen as more righteous than someone else. So let's be honest with each other in verse 9 here. Let's not hide behind a false pretense or lie. If we're struggling with something, if we're confused about something or we're challenged by something, let's tell someone. Tell someone in the fellowship and let's get to the bottom of it together. Let's grow together. Don't bottle it up. Don't struggle alone. There's no need to. If you're speaking to a brother or sister in Christ, you're speaking to someone that recognises they're no better than you are. We're a family, the family of God. And in this family, there's no distinction between races, no favour, no culture, no nationality, no class, no ethnicity, no slave, no master, no rank, no boss. All those barriers here we see in verse 11 exist in the world. But we should set our eyes on things above, where there's just Jesus. So let's commit to live according to the image of Jesus, striving for his virtues, not those of this world. It's he that sets the standard, not the world. So we'll leave it there tonight on some rather sobering warnings about putting to death and putting off some very worldly traits. But if you can hold on for a few weeks, we can look forward to looking in the remainder of Colossians at all the good characteristics that we can, that we should possess as the elect of God. So to remind you in summary of the four things we've looked at this evening: the danger of legalism, which leads to a false sense of self-righteousness, and the call to look above the ever-changing social mores of today, the customs, the conventions of society, and look to Jesus for our example, for he is our eternal hope. And we're to put to death the old self, in deed and in speech, and embrace the new self, that our Christian characteristics grow as individuals and as a fellowship together. And there's more of that to come next time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this evening, and we thank you for the reminder that our old self is gone. It is dead. And there are characteristics of that old self which we are to put to death finally and eternally. And Father, we pray that you will help us do that. You'll give us the strength and courage to do that. And where we cannot, or we're struggling, Father, we pray that we'll share that one with another, and we'll help each other to grow as a fellowship, Father, so that we've got space in our lives, in our hearts, for the good characteristics of the Christian, of the new self, to develop. Space for your Holy Spirit to work within us in your power. So, Father, we thank you for this message this evening. We thank you for the freedom we have to live in but not of the world. And we just pray, Father, that you'll help us to live our lives according to your true measure and your true values. We ask this in your most precious name. Amen.